In case you didn't know, we're in Romans.
Well, I tried to send John and Ann to Isaiah.
And the last time we were here, I took us on an excursus, which is academic speak for a big side trip. And that big side trip was looking at the Exodus imagery and the Exodus language that keeps showing up. And we've been seeing a fair amount of it in this section of Romans 5 through 8. So we spent a good part of the last class period looking at that and the way Exodus echoes the flood and the flood echoes creation, and there is this pattern that emerges. I'm not going to go through all that again, or we'll lose this class hour too. But just for those of you who may not have been here, that's what you missed. There was a handout, copies of it. We'll have to be on request now. And we looked at the so what of all that Exodus language. That it gives us insight into the character of God, just some aesthetic appreciation for his pattern of creation, and helping to understand why these things appear so often in the New Testament, not just in Romans, but in the things that we've looked at in this class the last few years, in Mark, in Revelation, in Acts, and now in Romans. It shows up in a lot of places. And I suggested that it gives us insight into how Jesus saw himself, because the messianic expectations of the first century were very much rooted in Isaiah 40 through 55 and that new Exodus prophecy about restoration from captivity. And so I think that not only was the Jewish paradigm for how to understand Messiah or try to, I think it was the way Jesus understood it. All right. And that's where we left off. And I want to say just a little bit more about that Exodus language, and then we'll leave it alone. In terms of Paul using that imagery now in Romans, the Old Testament origins of that Exodus imagery connects with the Jewish believers in Rome. So it's imagery that Paul's readers, who are Jewish believers, would readily understand. But it's not limited to the Jewish believers, because it's also imagery that has New Testament origins, as we were just saying, the messianic expectations. And if it is the way that Jesus understood himself, and if it is the way that Jesus explained himself to his disciples, for example, on that Emmaus road, where we don't have the privilege of directly knowing what that little Bible study entailed, but if it is the way Jesus understood himself, then it was going to inevitably be in the very fabric of how the early church explained the gospel, even to non-Jewish believers. Because, and I've asked this before, and you know the answer, what was the Bible of the early church? It's the Old Testament. Jewish or Gentile, the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. It was a number of decades before the books we have in the New Testament would be written. And then it would take time for them to circulate and to be agreed upon as a single set of writings. And through all that time, the Bible of the church was the Old Testament. And as I said just now, if that's how Jesus understood himself, then that's going to be how the early church understood all this stuff. So that's why we see all this Exodus language. Paul can connect to his Jewish readers, Jewish Christian readers. He can connect to his Gentile Christian readers. It plays both sides of the tensions that he's addressing in this letter to the church at Rome. Okay? All right. And by the way, verse 17 of Romans 8, which is in the same paragraph we've been looking at, contains more exodus language when it talks about heirs. This little section starting at verse 12 has already talked in Exodus imagery about being led by the Spirit. About spirit of slavery, about adoption as sons, and now it talks about verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that is also Exodus imagery. Israel as the firstborn of God, Exodus 4:22, stood to inherit the land and inherit the promises of the covenant. So it's not overt all the time, but it's woven all through here. And that's the other thing I'll repeat from last week. The biggest comparison and contrast going on here in Romans 5 through 8 is Adam contrasted with Christ. And yet all this Exodus imagery, which wouldn't seem to play, pops up. And the reason it's all there in these little pieces and not overt and not up on the front of the stage is precisely because this is just how the church came to think about Christ and the gospel as the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. An inheritance was one of those promises. Okay, so all that being said, let's take a step away from this and get back onto the main path of what Romans 8 is really talking about, what Paul is really talking about here. Remember, it started back in verse 12, and this is where we started last time before I went off on the side journey. So then, brothers, we are obligated. We are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's Romans 7 in a nutshell. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we are obligated. There's a couple of things I want to say about this. And the first is that I think it's very, very easy and very common for us to misunderstand what this means, at least for Christians in general, to often misunderstand what this means. Because there are two senses of being obligated that we talk about in our language, at least. And they don't both apply here at all. One sense of obligation or being indebted is the sense that you'd better do this or else. I have a career, a job over on the other side of the river. I go there 5 days a week. I quite enjoy it, but I am obligated to do certain things in that job. Or else I will lose that job. There are conditions of employment. And I need to fulfill those conditions. I am obligated to fulfill those conditions, or I lose the job. If you have a loan, a mortgage, a car loan, if you're young enough to still have a student loan, you are obligated to repay it. And if you don't, they come and take back your car. They foreclose on your house. They destroy your credit rating for your student loan and go after other assets to pay it off. You are obligated to repay that loan or else. And I think that is very much the way we often tend to think of obligation when we hear the word. And so we come to this section where Paul says, so then we are debtors, we are obligated, and there is this impulse to turn this into some form of works righteousness. We are obligated to obey God's commandments, or else God will reject us. We are obligated to live by the teachings of the New Testament, or else God will not love us. We human beings, Christian or not, have an ingrained tendency to look at obligation that way. And sometimes I think it's an inferiority complex, but sometimes I think it's a superiority complex. I don't think it's always that we feel like dirt. Oh, I better do these things because I'm not worthy. It's true, we're not. But I think a lot of times we feel this way, we look at it this way, because if it's things that I can do which then create a result I want, then I'm in control. Then I'm in control. And that's the fundamental drive that drove us out of Eden, to be in control. In spite of the glaringly obvious fact that we can't do it well, we want to be in control. And so there's this insidious, perverse attraction to works righteousness theology, because in a way it puts us in control. If we can just manage to push those buttons, God has to do this and this. And this particular passage, right in the middle of the chapter, that is right in the middle of the book, that is right in the middle of the New Testament, is one that we corrupt in our understanding. So then, brothers, we are debtors, and we turn that into works righteousness. We hear obligated, and we think it's an ultimatum. It calls us sons, daughters, if you apply both genders, and we think in terms of whether or not we are going to be disowned. It calls us heirs, and we think about disinheritance, not inheritance. It's amazing how we can take things and turn them into the opposite of what they're meant to be. Think about how much sense any of that would make when you look at everything Paul is saying in chapters 5 through 8. It's really the same contradictory dynamic we looked at in chapter 7. If Paul in chapter 7 is describing his own day-to-day futility, fighting with sin, that is 180 degrees opposite of everything else he's saying in Romans 5 and 6 and 8. That sin no longer has power over you like it did before you became joined to Christ, before you were given the Spirit. You got to understand Romans 7 in context. You've got to understand this in context. Remember what the section is saying. In fact, remember what the book is saying. because Romans is all about grace. And it does not help. It does not help at all to see the English that they chose to use down in verse, where is it? This, let me catch up on my bullet points. This do it or else idea of obligation. We always seem to want to go here. And there are control issues involved. And then there's verse 17 that just makes me want to scratch at the wall. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Provided, I'm reading the ESV, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in the face of all this tendency we have to turn things into some kind of a works righteousness understanding, that word provided makes it sound like this is a condition. And it's not. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and it's not conditional upon our willingness to suffer. That's not what it says. This is the same word and the same meaning that we had farther up in this very same chapter. Where he said, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember when we talked about that? It's been 2 or 3 weeks. That word there, if, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you, is not a condition. It's not some kind of ultimatum. It is a word that every time we see it used in the New Testament, it's used about 10 times, it doesn't mean a condition in order for something to be satisfied or fulfilled. It means a condition that is already in place and demonstrates the truth of whatever's being connected here. So you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, inasmuch as the Spirit of God dwells in you. Given that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's not saying it's an if. He's talking to believers in the Roman church. He knows the Spirit is dwelling in them, and he's saying that is demonstration that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And it is the exact same thing that's going on down here in verse 17. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, inasmuch as we suffer with him. Given that we suffer with him. It's not a condition to be satisfied. It's a condition that's true. And it's a demonstration that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's one of the ways we know that that's true. The second sense of obligation, then, is an obligation to grace. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says in these verses that we are debtors, that we are under obligation. It is an obligation to grace. The verse starts out, so then, and that so then is pointing right back to the verses in front of it. And this is already in your notes if you're a note taker. From early last week, we are in Christ. The Spirit dwells in us. By the way, there's more Exodus language. And Christ has become our righteousness. Christ has satisfied the law when we could not. All of those things in Romans 3 and 5 and 6, all of that is why we are obligated. And all of that is grace. That's Paul's whole point all through those chapters. It is grace. Chapter 1, Gentiles are wicked and are unrighteous, and they are without excuse, and they can't pull themselves out of it. Chapter 2, you Jewish believers are no better, because you had the Torah, and you are wicked, and you are unrighteous, and you cannot pull yourselves out of it. So you are all in the same boat. You Christian believers, you Gentile believers in Rome, you're all in the same boat. Whatever tensions existed between the two groups, one of the first things Paul does is to point out, you're all in the same boat. And none of you can pull yourselves out of it. But that's what God did for you in Christ. That's Romans 3. That's grace. And there's nothing you do to deserve it. And there's nothing you do to force God's hand. It's just a gift. It's just a gift out of love. This is the kind of obligation that comes into play when somebody brings meals to your house while you're recovering from surgery. It's not a condition for anything. It doesn't require you to do anything in return. But you may you probably will feel the impulse to do something in return. Now, that can be a good impulse or a bad one. If you have control issues, then you want to do something in return so that you're kind of back up on the right level with them and you're in control. We can corrupt anything. But it can also be a kind of obligation that just makes you deeply, deeply appreciative of the grace and the gift that is being shown. And that can make us want to find ways to do that ourselves. That is, to me, one of the greatest strengths of a church community. That when that kind of grace is exercised within our community, and that kind of obligation to grace is felt in the hearts of us as the congregation at Blessed Savior in O'Fallon, that builds and strengthens ties across the congregation and within this community that we are, that are just phenomenal. There are multiple places where in the early church, people said of the early church, look how they love each other. That's what this stuff is. That's what they were seeing. And I'll even give you a very direct, immediate example from inside this church. And I know I'm safe in doing this because it's me and Jane. So the only person who's going to get mad at me is Jane. And I know where I'm going here, and you don't. Jane's not going to get mad at me either. She trusts me. She doesn't regret those words nearly as often as she used to. I got better. 2 summers ago, probably nearly everyone in this room knows, 2 summers ago, our first grandson was born out in Oregon. And it was a wonderful pregnancy and a wonderful, exciting time. And then some things happened during the delivery that turned everything around, literally and figuratively. And Heather, our daughter-in-law, went into shock. And Caden, our grandson, was born not breathing. And he did suffer confirmed, verified brain damage because of that lack of oxygen. And what was supposed to be the most, I'll probably tear up today, and what was supposed to be one of the most joyous things that could ever happen in their lives suddenly turned into this night of just terror. And our son Jared had to leave Heather in shock at the hospital on one side of Oregon and fly with his newborn baby son to a specialist hospital on the other side of Oregon, where he knew no one, and, you know, just what a horrible thing. Okay. No names. I don't have many names to toss out anyway, and that's part of the point here. Someone in this church asked if we were headed out there, and I said, no, we just aren't in a position to do it. And unbeknownst to us, that started a round of conversations. I don't know who it involved. I don't know who stepped forward materially, but this church paid for us to go out to Oregon. Not that we could do anything for Caden that we couldn't do here, but for Heather, for Jared, yeah, there were things we could do. And so thanks to this church, we were able to be out there and help them at the most frightening time in their young lives. That meant the world to us, that this community did that for us. And I have no idea who made it possible or how many, and I never want to know. But I feel obligated to that grace. That's an act that pulled Jane and me even more closely in to this community of faith. And I don't want to find out who it was so that I can pay them back and even the scales. I want to find ways that I can do the same thing for other people when I have the chance to do it.
As the saying goes, pay it forward.
That's obligation to grace. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about when he says we are debtors to God because of the even greater grace than that that he has shown to us. That's the debt of Romans 8:12. And at that point, I will take one moment to be a grandfather. Because through genuine marvels of modern medicine, the brain damage was reversed. He is 18 months old. He is sharp as a whip. And he's just amazing. And every time I see him, I will always think of Blessed Savior.
Those are gorgeous.
I always do.
He is
something young. Yep. His mom is heavy with the digital camera, and he's learning very early what that means.
He is so adorable.
All right. But the point is not to adore my grandson. The point is grace, an obligation to grace, and what that means. All right. So, this is just what I've been saying. We are obligated to grace, and that is the sense of Romans 8:12. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are obligated to follow where his Spirit leads. And not to follow the fears that otherwise drive us. The fear that we are enslaved to apart from Christ that Paul talks about in this chapter. The fear that we are lesser because someone has done something for us. The fear of losing control. No, none of that. Those are not the fears that we're obligated to follow. And that's a huge point to make because it's so easy to take this verse, this little paragraph in Romans, and turn it 180 degrees from what Paul's really trying to say. And sadly, there are plenty of chambers and corners in Christianity that do turn it around. I feel very blessed to be in a tradition in Lutheranism that is pretty good at not seeing it that way, but seeing this obligation to grace and what it really is. All right. Any Monty Python fans in the room? And now for something completely different. Paul introduces a new emphasis now. And it's right there in verse 17. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, inasmuch as we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering. Paul suddenly now introduces the topic of suffering. And it's a little abrupt. Where did this come from? It's not coming out of Romans 7 and all the frustrations that are voiced there, because that's not the kind of suffering the Christians go through. Well, it is, but we have hope in the midst of it, whereas the persona there in Romans 7 doesn't. And it's not that Paul doesn't talk about suffering elsewhere in other letters. He does. But just here in Romans, with what he's been doing and where he's been going, it seems a little bit kind of off, out of left field. Where does, why is he bringing suffering into this? And there are lots of reasons why we can think he does. And then if we look at other places where he does, there are plenty of reasons to do so in the, for talking about the Christian life. And he is talking about the Christian life here, remember. Romans, it's a mantra now. Romans is not about getting saved. Romans is about being saved. Chapters 1 through 3, 4, depending on how you want to handle that, that chapter about Abraham, are about Christ's righteousness becoming our righteousness in the eyes of God. So that Romans 8, 1, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. This section, since chapter 5, talking about how Christ's righteousness isn't just imputed to us so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in some sort of courtroom sense, some kind of forensic sense. That's true. But now Paul's moving on, as you know, because I keep saying it over and over, to talk about living a righteous life. Not just being considered righteous, but becoming more righteous. That's what this section is about. And in that sense, it makes perfect sense that he would bring up suffering. And this is another place where Lutheran theology really departs from a lot of what we see in American Christianity. Because there are plenty of places where you can go and hear wonderful, warm, and fuzzy messages that say, you shouldn't be suffering. God doesn't want you to suffer. Which may be true, but easily distorted. If you're suffering, then you're not living the really full, spirit-filled, victorious Christian life that God wants for you. And every time I hear a message like that, I feel like I'm reading some silly web page from the Motley Fool that goes on and on and on about what's coming, and then finally, 17 pages later, says, and we'll explain it all to you, just like we promised we would 17 pages ago, as soon as you click on this link and send us your money. Put your hand on the television. Let me say a couple things about suffering. First, here in Paul, in Romans, why has he brought it up just kind of a little bit out of the blue? I think it may suggest a possible issue that is in the Roman church. Remember what we've said about the occasion and the context in Rome that Paul is writing to. The Jewish population in Rome, Christian or not, the Jewish population in Rome was expelled by the Emperor Claudius. They were kicked out of the city, blamed for a lot of things, and Claudius expelled them. And we see some traces of that in the New Testament. When Paul first meets Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, they're from Rome. They were caught up in that expulsion. But as we'll see months from now, weeks from now, and when we get to the end of Romans, as Paul writes this letter, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome. Because when Claudius died, his successor, Nero, who for a few years actually seemed like a young, bright guy who had it together, lifted the expulsion. And he allowed the Jews to come back to Rome. Okay. Now you're the Roman church. How did you get started? Well, we don't actually know. But it is almost certain that you got started when Jews who were in Jerusalem for that first Pentecost, and Acts tells us that they came from all over the empire, including Rome, specifically mentioned, went back home. And they took this new gospel message with them. We have no evidence that there was ever an apostle who came and evangelized the way Paul did across everywhere east of Rome. And Paul says himself that he'd never been to Rome. It's one of the reasons he's writing the letter. He wants to come there. He wants to use Rome as a base of operations the way he used Ephesus, and before that the way he used Antioch, because he wants to use Rome as a base of operations to go west. He's done everything he feels he can do east of Italy. Now he wants to go west. He wants to go to Spain. That's all ahead of us in the book. But that's part of why he's writing. He's never been to Rome. But for Rome to be a base of operations, and just because Rome is a Christian community, not to mention an influential one, there are things that need to be dealt with there if it's going to be a strong community. Try to put yourself in the place of these Christians in Rome. Gentile Christians in Rome, because that's all that's left after the expulsion. Suddenly the Roman church is 100% Gentile. Very likely, a virtual certainty would be the better word, a virtual certainty that early leaders in this church were in many cases Jewish. They're gone. You have a leadership vacuum. You may have a support vacuum. Tithing is down. And you've got to figure out who's going to do things that have to be done. So a new generation of leadership, perforce, is becoming established in the Roman church. And that lasts for several years. And then in 49, Claudius dies. This letter, we're almost certain, was written in the winter of 52-53. So over the last 3 years, Jews have started coming back, including Jews who were part of this church, and Jewish believers maybe who weren't part of the church before, but they're coming to Rome now that they have the opportunity. Maybe they're expecting to take up their old leadership positions. Well, that creates a tension. Maybe there's concern because there are people old enough to remember both of the recent Jewish expulsions from Rome, the one under Claudius and the one under Tiberius. And there may be concern now that if we're going to have Jewish believers back in our community, then we're going to be subject to persecution. And we really don't want to have to deal with that. And if you're a Jewish believer coming back into this church, you may feel a bit disenfranchised and not feeling very welcome. We're forced to speculate. We know that the problem was Jewish-Gentile because of the way Paul structures this whole letter. But we don't know for a fact what the problems were. It's speculation. But I think it makes a lot of practical sense to suspect that those sorts of things were going on. Some scholars don't think that the two sides were even meeting together, that there were probably sort of de facto two churches inside Rome, two church communities, one of Jewish believers and one of Gentile. I don't know. Paul's clearly writing to both of them, which would have been harder to do if they were separate. But in any case, the return of the Jews to Rome may very well have created a fear of persecution within that community. And of course, we know historically that some years down the road in Nero's reign, after one of his key advisors dies, he goes cuckoo and he starts to do a number of things against the church. And there's a lot of suffering coming, but nobody knows that yet in this context. But I think there probably was fear of suffering, and that was part of the dynamic that was creating this tension that Paul is trying to address. Makes sense. And I keep getting ahead of my bullet points. So you've already written this one down, right? All right. Paul says in verse 17, suffering is evidence of our status as fellow heirs with Christ. Mm-hmm. Suffering is part of what we share with Christ. In Christ. We talked about this in Christ language here along the way too. That just drips out of every single pore of the New Testament. In baptism, we die, united to Christ in his death, united to Christ in his resurrection, united to Christ in his ascension in ways that are rather mysterious. But Paul is very blatant about it in Ephesians, that we are already seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places in Christ, and only in Christ. Well, guess what? If we have that union with Christ in all of those ways, take a step back. We are united to Christ in his suffering. That's part of the deal too. To be in Christ is also to share in his sufferings. And there are plenty of places you can find that in other letters of Paul and other places in the New Testament. Suffering is simply part of the Christian life. Don't tell Joel Osteen. Don't tell Joyce Meyer. But suffering is simply part of the Christian life. And Luther got this. And I've said this before too. Luther talked about three things. And of course, he used fancy Latin words. Oratio, which is study of the word. Meditatio, which sounds like meditation, but it's contemplation of the word, processing what the word is saying to us. It includes prayer. And then the last thing that Luther talked about, oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. And tentatio is suffering. It sounds like the word tension. And that's not an accident, because we are in tension with this world around us. We have, as he's about to say in another verse, the first fruits of the Spirit. We are saved and are being saved, and the world around us is still lingering in decay. And so there is this tension. Not to mention, some of us are believers in Christ and some of us are not, and that is an inherent tension. There's a lot of tension in this world between the first and second coming of Christ. It's inevitable. It's part of the Christian life. But it isn't just something that we go through and tolerate and long for a day when it's gone. It is also something that advances the kingdom of God. It's the paradigm of the cross, where Jesus took on suffering that he would rather not have taken on in order to advance the kingdom of God. And that is now also in Christ, another dynamic that we share as his people and as his fellow heirs. Suffering is redeemable. So not only is it inevitable, not only is it simply part and parcel of the Christian life, but in Christ, it isn't necessarily a bad thing. Suffering can be redemptive. the church can suffer for the sake of the kingdom and move the kingdom forward. And there are examples of that all through the history of God's people and all through the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. And I'm not suggesting that we went out there and say, yeah, let me have it. I want to feel terrible. Hit me. No. Nobody wants to suffer, but suffer can be redeemed. Suffering can be redeemed in Christ, who is the ultimate example of how suffering can be redeemed. Oratio meditatio tentatio. Interacting with the word, prayer, suffering. Luther talks a lot about affliction. And it's in a perverse way, because we're in a perverse world. Affliction is a sign that maybe something's being done right. Even if it's only that we are in Christ. All right. But, having talked about this suffering, and we're not quite done with it yet, whatever suffering the Roman church may have experienced, or may yet go through that they're afraid of, whatever suffering we may have, this is one of the most easily applicable verses to us as well as first century Romans. Paul says in verse 18, it is nothing compared to what's coming in the opposite direction. It's nothing compared to the glory that's coming. I know you Romans are afraid of suffering, but if you could just see the bigger picture, it's nothing. And the more we get that as Christians, I think the easier it is for us to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ and suffering for the sake of the world. And it is something that we can see. I talk about this already in Not Yet Kingdom of God, here between the first and second comings of the Messiah. How it's already in place, it's already done, and yet it's building and growing, and we don't see it in full flower until the last day. And how it seems paradoxical that those are both true. And it's usually brought up in the sense of a paradox, but here it's in the sense of a wonderful advantage, because we can see what is at the other end. That has been shown to us, even if only through a glass darkly. But you look through a bright enough light through a dark glass, and you can still see light. And there is no brighter light than this. So we can see, or at least glimpse, some of the glory that awaits. Which is why Paul talks here about hope. Because we have it. And of course it's hope in something that we don't see. It wouldn't be hope if it were something that we could see. This is exactly what Paul is saying in these next verses. And then he does something interesting in verses 19 through 22. He says that creation itself shares in our suffering. It's not just us. Of course it's not just us. If we were suffering in a perfect world, where would that suffering come from? No, creation itself shares in our suffering. For the creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who's that? Adam. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, so the world, verse 21, is in bondage, slavery to corruption or decay. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean creation is giving birth to something. The word is used of childbirth because the word means intense agony. And if you want to convey that in English, a good way to do it is to use the word for that one archetypal example of agony. And the Greeks use the word that way, absolutely. Childbirth. So the childbirth part is there just to convey the intensity of this agony. Creation is groaning and in intense agony. Not unlike that persona in Romans 7. Interestingly enough, but I guess that makes sense. Okay. And then in verse 23, Paul brings it back to us human beings. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Noticed here, first fruits of the Spirit, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. I already alluded to this. These are phrases that reflect the current, already and not yet nature of the kingdom. Now there is a weird sentence to say, the current already and not yet sense of the kingdom. I got three verb tenses in one sentence. Because up in verse 15, he talked about the fact that we've already received the spirit of adoption as sons. And now he's saying that we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. First fruits of the Spirit. So it's already in place. This is why I love that Paul talks in other places about the Holy Spirit as a seal. We are sealed. Everything that the Spirit brings to us, everything that God does for us in Christ and will do for us in Christ is sealed within us by the Spirit. And to have the Spirit is to have absolute certainty about the fulfillment of the promises of God. We are sealed. And nothing can break that seal. So it's already done, and yet we are still awaiting its unfolding. I try to avoid it because it's almost trite, but the classic example, I'll use it today, is World War II and D-Day. Once we established a beachhead in France, the war was over, and Germany had lost. But we still had to go through and take back and push back. And that is what is happening now. The victory that is the kingdom of God in Christ is done. It was done on the cross. But there is still work as that is realized. That's the already and not yet nature of the kingdom. And I think I better stop there. It's 20 after. I'm on elder duty, so I have some things to do in the next room. But it's time anyway. And I think I even see a spear and a shield moving around outside that door. The barbarians are at the gates, yes. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gifts that you give us. Thank you for the grace that you have shown in your Son, in your Spirit, in the grace that your people show to one another. Grant that we would understand what it means to be obligated to grace and not pervert it into some kind of control issue, but to be pulled more deeply into the ties that bind your people together. And so be strengthened as servants in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.